The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, so glad you could stay. And I think we can all agree, just a huge thank you to Nanette and all the people in the kitchen who made this magic happen. Thank you. So we're going to begin with our Q&A panel. Last time I did one of these, I ran it about an hour and 15 minutes. It was really interesting, but I didn't ask anyone else if they thought it was really interesting. I'll try and be timely, but I'm not going to tell you what that means. We have a great set of questions that you all submitted. Thank you for doing that. We have questions that span, I called it about four different categories, explaining Reformed doctrines, views on Catholicism, historical questions, and then contemporary applications. We have two questions. Well, actually, we have three that were specifically given to us with regard to our individual speakers. And so why don't we start out with those ones, and then after that, they all just sort of open up. The first question is, could you please defend your view that there was a Chinese Reformation, Brian?
Yes, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, lo, he was the first Chinese reformer, lo, I'm with you always.
Touche. All right, moving forward.
I think it started in a Chinese restaurant called Hung Chow. Get it? Hung Chow. It was hung in the diaphragm. The Chinese restaurant, Hung Chow. See, if you have to explain a joke, it didn't go over.
All right. Robert, yours is actually pretty specific. You mentioned a name of a book and an author about Wycliffe, otherwise known as Wycliffe, that was online. There was a website for it. Can you mention that again in the website?
It's Professor Lechler, L-E-C-H-L-E-R. Just if you Google it, you'll get it. You know, Professor Lechler, and it's John Wycliffe and his precursors. And it's a really nice, book that's online and very easy to read. Yeah, very, very accessible.
Great. Lance, this could go, you could preach this. Someone noticed that you used a word, hilasterion, in your message last night, right?
Yes.
Would you mind explaining what hilasterion is, means, why we should love it, care about it?
Yes, hilasterion is the Greek word for mercy seat. And there are actually people in the fundamentalist Baptist movement that actually believe that when Jesus died on the cross, his blood was shed, and that blood quite literally was captured in a vial or a bowl underneath the cross, and that blood was taken to heaven miraculously by God. And when someone's soul is saved on the earth, that blood is literally the blood of Jesus sprinkled on a heavenly mercy seat as payment for their sins. And that is actually a sort of a floating doctrine out there, which cannot be not only substantiated by Scripture, but it doesn't even make sense because obviously Jesus is alive. So how can his blood be somewhere else other than where he is inside his body? And so it doesn't mean anything about that. The writer to Hebrews is making the point that the hilasterion, the mercy seat, while it was a literal thing in Old Testament Hebrew history, right, the mercy seat, Jesus, according to the writer to Hebrews, is the mercy seat. So he, by his death, is the one as high priest who sits at the right hand of the Father, and He is the one who ever lives to make intercession for us, because He is God's mercy seat. So He is God's hilasterion. And that's what that means.
That'll preach, huh?
That'll preach.
Can I make an addition?
Please.
Is that okay?
Yes, sir.
So the significance of the mercy seat is that it's the place where God's wrath is averted.
Yes.
And so sometimes hilasterion is translated propitiation.
Correct.
Because it's the idea of turning away God's wrath, which is a vital part of our understanding of the atonement. Right.
Could I also just add something? Just to tie it into the paper I did earlier, actually. I was in a church where people would pray similar to what you just said there, Lance. I remember guys getting up and saying, "Lord, we thank you for the angel that came down to the side of the Lord Jesus at the cross with a vial and gathered up his blood and then ascended to heaven." You know, and they would actually pray that way. So basically, kind of shows that we can still do today what the friars did back then.
Yes.
Take something that's true, you know, that Jesus shed his blood, and then add to it and make it something so much so that in about 93, when John MacArthur came to Northern Ireland, his meetings were picketed.
Yes.
There was guys picketing it. And that was one of the reasons, because John MacArthur didn't believe that an angel came down with a wee vial and gathered up the blood and took it physically to heaven, where it still exists, you know, in its perfect form. And there was guys actually out picketing him and shouting and considering him, you know, heterodox, maybe even heretical, because he didn't believe it. So it just shows you we can still do today what they did back then. It's that we're no better, you know. It's just a good wee reminder.
That's right.
Yeah. Amen. Oh, we can go so many places. Why don't we start historical? Can you explain how the truths which the Reformation reclaimed, how they were lost in the first place? So how do you go from church fathers directly learning from the apostles to the need for the Reformation?
You know, let me make one comment about that. It is true to say that the Reformation itself could be proclaimed from the time Luther nailed those theses to the wall at the church door at Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517. But it would be wrong to say that the gospel was eclipsed completely and totally. That would not be correct. In fact, there's a book that's just come out by my friend Dr. Nathan Busnitz of the Master's Seminary, entitled Long Before Luther. Long Before Luther. And he does a great service to the church to look at the writings of the patristic period and to be able to see a thread of gospel truth that, while it was small, was still extant in our world. In other words, God didn't completely snuff out the flames of gospel preaching and gospel truth completely and totally. And so it would be a bit of a misnomer to say that the Reformation completely and totally began a work again that had somehow completely left church history. That would not be accurate. I think what is more accurate is to say that the Reformation, the fans of that Reformation flame, grew ever substantial and real in the hearts of a greater number of people than had been before in the dark ages of the church, so-called. So it's a good thing to be able to nuance ourselves and not make it sound like there was absolutely no gospel before Luther. There was nothing happening in terms of what God was doing providentially in the history of the church. That would not be accurate. So that would be a good thing to remind ourselves. And I think if you were able, as a student, again, probably very accessible, as you mentioned with the book on Wycliffe, Long Before Luther, it's just coming out through Moody Publishers this month to coincide with the Reformation. And his last name is Busnitz, B-U-S-E-N-I-T-Z. B-U-S-E-N-I-T-Z, Nathan Busnitz, long before Luther. I think that'd be very helpful.
Yeah, I think we make a mistake if we look at the Reformation, like Lance was saying, as some sort of restoration movement. Mm-hmm. Restoration movements basically say you have true Christianity with the apostles. It dies out shortly thereafter. There's no true Christianity until our movement comes along, right? So the Campbellites were a restoration movement and so forth. It would be a mistake to think like that. There, even though there was a lot of superstition, there was a lot of very, very bad theology for a variety of reasons, we have to remember that not everything was pitch black during the medieval period. There were always people, theologians, who were faithful to the truth. And we could probably mention even just a half a dozen off the top of our heads. But the thing was is that Rome would continually do their best to squash out these movements.
Yes.
And so you had the true church, you had the true gospel. There never was a time in 2,000 years of church history where there was not a true universal apostolic church. And yet Rome was continually after them. The difference at the Reformation is that God had so arranged the landscape that Luther had political protection. Without that political protection, Luther would have been just like John Huss. He would have been just like Wycliffe. He would have been just like many who had gone on before him. It was the political landscape that God had arranged providentially that gave protection for the Reformation to thrive. And so there's actually a lot about the medieval church that we as Protestants should appreciate, not Romanism per se, but there was a lot that we should appreciate.
It's also good to remember that the Roman Catholic Church didn't become the Roman Catholic Church as we know it like that. It took centuries for it to evolve in its heresy. Which meant that over those years, centuries, there were solid men who would try to bring Reformation, you know, as we've heard, real reformers, and then they would get pushed aside. But, you know, they claims and gives the image of itself, puts on this facade that it's doctrine today is the truth that has always been held. That's not true. So there was centuries when it was half of what it is today, you know, and there was good men who were in it, who were faithful men of God, and there was little localities where they were being successful, and then there was other movements outside of the church, the Catholic Church, you know, before it became really the Roman Catholic Church, right? There was other movements like the Waldensians. I don't know if I even mentioned them. I think I did this morning. I mentioned them by name, for you know, basically from about the 9th century. There was thousands and thousands in Central Europe who were standing for the idea of the authority of Scripture and the idea of salvation through Christ alone. And thousands died as a result of that. So it was a dynamic thing. You know, it's not just a one moment Rome became Rome. That was an evolution.
And I would add, too, that the reason why Nathan's book, I think, is helpful, is that there are very, very skilled men, church historians, theologians, who have made the claim that Luther and his doctrine of justification was something that had not heretofore been a part of the church until that rediscovery. And in that patristic period, it can be shown that that's not a tenable argument, specifically even the doctrine of justification. And that there were, as these men are saying, many, many good men who held to the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone. And it wasn't that Luther sort of discovered something that in the history of the church had not yet been birthed as a biblical doctrinal idea. That's not fair even to the providence of God and what he's doing in the history of the church. And it's actually not factually true as far as church history goes.
You know, Robert, you were talking about how the the landscape of breaking away from the church was just so unimaginable for us. I mean, Rome was the landscape. And just if you were to zoom back, and this can be for all three of you, were there those who were especially responsible for rebuilding the church? Is there anyone you would really highlight for building that new Protestant church movement?
Other than the reformers?
Yeah, just among reformers. That's absolutely what they were interested in. Mm-hmm.
I think the wonderful thing about it is the Reformation wasn't a one-man show. You know, somebody came round and asked us earlier on, who's your favourite reformer? You know, and I said, well, it has to be John Knox for me, or I'll get beaten up, you know, if I don't say John Knox. You know, Pastor Lance said John Calvin, you know, I don't know who you would say, but, you know, there's so many personalities, you know, Zwingli, you know, Brucer. So there was men doing local church work, and some bigger than others, all over the place in all different languages. So the beautiful thing is the Reformation was a work of God, and it had expressions in different European cultures, and they used different tools and different means. So I think that's really an exciting thing, you know.
Okay, you two look quiet enough, so I'll keep going. Right in line with that is the idea of there are these different movements, and someone was wondering if you could explain the difference between the German, Scottish, and English reformers.
Well, I know who should do the Scottish. I'm taking a guess who should do the German, and then maybe you should do the English.
You should do the Irish.
Yeah, I would kind of summarize. Not only did you have all these different people that were being used, one thing it's really interesting to remember is that in Calvin's time, Calvin was not even the most popular theologian on the continent. Heinrich Bullinger sold far more copies of his Decades than Calvin sold of the Institutes, and that went on for a number of years. But you had the German Reformation, of course, is centered on Luther. And Luther is a bigger-than-life character. Luther never writes a systematic theology. He leaves that to Melanchthon. Luther is very much an experiential, emotional, volatile figure. Says things that are great and stirring, and says things that he wishes he probably wouldn't have said now. And so the German Reformation, of course, takes more along the lines of Lutheranism. Lutheranism, the primary architect is Philip Melanchthon, not so much Martin Luther. And there are things within Lutheranism that we would say had not been fully reformed, because there was a different perspective on Reformation. So Luther, Melanchthon, and others would have said that whatever is not prohibited is allowed. So that's why Lutheran worship, for instance, does have certain remnants of what we would consider sort of a Catholic element. And so the Reformation, of course, with Calvin and others, was very different. So you had a Lutheran brand or strand, you had a Reformed strand, and then you had the radicals, the Anabaptists, which trying to pin them down is very difficult because they were very, very, very different as well.
I think as far as the English Reformation goes, I mean, you heard about the morning star of the Reformation, and I think you heard wisely, nuanced, that he wasn't some mere precursor, but he was the one who, in a sense, was the engine that started the English Reformation in the first place. It's also interesting that within the time of the Reformation of the Church, you had in England what you could call the beginnings also of Puritanism, so that by the late 1500s and the early 1600s, all the way into the mid 1600s, You would have the Puritan movement, which was dominant in England. Of course, we know that the continent of Europe was so impacted by the Lutheran Reformation and the English Reformation. Of course, Knox, and he can speak about John Knox, but in England, there was very certainly a move toward two major in every sense of the term, competing ideologies with regard to Christian worship and belief and practice with the Anglican movement. We would call Anglicans in our country Episcopalians, but in the UK, the Church of England are known as Anglicans, and the Puritans became what probably we would say is pure brand evangelicalism in such a way that you want to talk about persecution against those reformers on the continent of Europe. Think about the persecution of Puritans who were ejected from their pulpits because they did not want to adhere to a certain prayer book and order of service book that was mandated by the government to follow. And if you didn't follow these particular orders in your service and have this at this time and this at this time and this at this time, and you can't do this and you must do this. And when the bulk of some of these dear Puritans said, no, we shall not do those things because they are at variance with the Word of God, because those are not commanded in Scripture, then they were ejected from their pulpit, 1662, the Great Ejection. And because of that, you had a lot of other ideas and other issues that were going on in the United Kingdom. And then, of course, you've got John Knox, whom our brother can speak wonderfully about.
One of the things about the Scottish Reformation is it was by a feud, if you like, a struggle that went on between Knox and Mary, Queen of Scots. And that gave it a political dimension that I think was in some ways unique as well. The debates, the arguments that went on between them are just fantastic to read. They really are. He was so uncompromising, and you know, she was a strong-willed woman herself. So there was an element in which that relationship gave the Reformation shape in Scotland and gave it a political element. Another thing that is very significant about the Scottish Reformation is that it was a launching pad for education. Scotland was such an illiterate country, just as we were describing earlier about England in the 14th century. Certainly in the 16th century, Scotland was very backwoods of Europe, you know. And John Knox's vision was for a kirk and a school in every parish. In other words, teach people the Word of God and teach people how to read the Word of God. So it was very well organized at local levels. The parishes, as a result, the Presbyterian parishes, became very powerful locally and also, as I said, politically. And I think that gave it some shape as well. You know, there was a strength to it because of the fact that it was the source of education. And another thing that I would say, it was Presbyterian. You know, it was very, very, you know, unique in that sense. And it was probably the most thorough national reformation than anywhere else. England was pretty close behind it, but more so than Germany. Germany was very kind of localized, you know, in different areas. But Scotland as a nation, as it were, embraced reformation. Of course, there was little exceptions. And that made it kind of unique as well. So Knox's personality was so dominant, it was so powerful. But his kirk in a school, it meant that every single parish throughout Scotland, except some of the islands, a couple of the little islands on the west coast, people were being taught the Word of God at school and at church. So you can see how a big an influence. And, you know, if you didn't go to church on a Sunday, you know, you were actually literally in trouble. You know, it became like a dictatorship in some senses as well. Geneva was a bit like that, you know, the city of Geneva. But you picture the whole land of Scotland. It was compulsory church attendance at certain times. So I think those things gave Scotland a kind of unique reformational character.
Well, let's turn to Catholicism. One thing that's come out in the teaching so far is that the disagreements between Protestantism and Catholicism are actually quite sharp. Now that is in contrast to a narrative that's been going on for some years here, that it's almost like 500 years later, we can finally bury the hatchet because we've gotten past all of this. Could you speak to that narrative, to that movement that would actually say the differences are not so sharp?
Well, we need to remember, first of all, that the most significant thing to drive a wedge between the Protestant movement and the Roman Catholic Church. By the way, Roman Catholic is an oxymoron. Catholic means universal. Roman is localized. Okay, so it's an oxymoron. But anyway, the thing that drove the deepest wedge between Catholics and Protestants was not what Luther did on October 31st, 1517. The thing that drove the deepest wedge was the Council of Trent. And it was Trent that basically made any kind of rapprochement absolutely impossible. We have to remember that all of the reformers wanted reconciliation with the Catholic Church. Okay? Up until into the 1550s, Melanchthon is still meeting with Catholic leaders to try to reconcile. Once Trent had happened, 1546. By the way, just a little something about Trent, too, that's interesting. Early on, in the early sessions of Trent, there was a desire among Catholic theologians to try to seek reconciliation. The Jesuits hijack the Council of Trent, and it's the Jesuits who are influential in pronouncing the anathemas on the Protestant position. And so there are a series of anathemas on those who would adhere to justification by faith alone apart from works. There are anathemas on those that don't acknowledge the deuterocanonical books. And it is those anathemas, by the way, that almost 500 years later have never been rescinded by the Catholic Church. Vatican II did nothing to rescind the anathemas of Trent. And what Vatican II did was, Vatican II does a number of things, most of which are not very good. We go from those that are anathematized to now being called estranged brethren in Vatican II. But Vatican II does not overturn the idea of Trent. And so those differences that Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Bullinger and Bucer and all of these men, those differences still exist today. The fundamental problem, though, is that, and I was raised Catholic, so I can say this with a little bit of credibility. Most Catholic people do not know the differences, are confused about the differences. There is a very, very strong apologetic Catholic movement to help inoculate Catholics against people like you. Okay. The spearhead of these apologetic movements, the spearheads, are almost always former Protestants. Okay. Robert Sungenis, who was a graduate of Westminster Seminary, Scott Hahn, who was a PCA, I think, for years. These guys...
Frank Beckwith.
Frank Beckwith. He's a more recent example, just terrible. But they are trying to inoculate. The reason is because the differences are still the same. And so I'm still protesting.
R.C. Sproul has written fairly recently a little book with a question mark at the end of the title, Are We Together? Are We Together for the Gospel? Because in 1994, there was a meeting of Protestants and Catholics in an effort to see how close we can become to each other. It was, you know, Protestants and Catholics attempting not to represent their respective churches, but as individuals to revisit the idea of what Brian just said. Can there be any reconciliation at all possible on certain items? And while they deemed that there were some areas in which they believed that there could be some conciliation, it did not ultimately gain the kind of traction on the issues for which the Council of Trent was condemning and the church had never rescinded. So how can we gain traction on things that Rome has never repudiated from their own council? So we can only have the kind of reconciliation doctrinally if Rome were to say, we wrongly anathematized those who disagreed with us. And that is probably not in the offing anytime soon, as I mentioned, because of the irreformability of the church. It doesn't mean that Rome isn't changing within itself, which is what Vatican II and even some modern day changes, but it's all changing within a system that on its major elements are not changing. So they can say publicly, you don't understand or you misunderstand, there are changes. Well, not changes of such a substantive nature that Trent will be overturned anytime soon. So the dialogue can be there. No one says, especially as evangelicals, that we can't dialogue with Rome, but the dialogue will be to continue to seek out ways in which Rome will recant of those things that Trent condemned and have never been recanted. Erstwhile, we won't be able to have any reconciliation anytime soon.
Yeah, just piggybacking on what Lance said there, you know, we're not in the business of keeping this division going just for the sake of it, so that we can keep our churches going. And the last thing we want is reconciliation, because, man, we might have to shut our churches down and all go down to the Catholic Church. You know, how terrible would that be? So let's keep the division going. That's not what it's about. It's about, how is a man made right with God? What does the Scripture teach about that? Well, he's made right with God through the merits of Jesus Christ alone imputed to him. What does anybody else say about that? Well, if they don't agree with what the Scripture teaches in that, then we can't be reconciled. We can't be in the same business, so to speak. What is our authority? Is it the Scriptures alone, as we heard in the last sermon? Or is it the wisdom of man and the Scriptures? Well, if we don't agree, you know, and, you know, the Mass, you know, what does the work of Jesus Christ on the cross represent? Is it to be repeated? Is it a once and for all thing? So it's not just keeping this going for the sake of it. It's actually, the Word of God has teaching, and call yourself a Roman Catholic or a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, we can have no fellowship with you as far as our worshipping together is concerned, unless we agree on these crucial things.
That is such a good word, because even though we're talking about the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, and though we are talking about Rome having additional books that they believe should be in the canon of Scripture, we have to remind ourselves that Rome is not the only group with which we want them to recant. We would want the Mormon Church to recant of those doctrines that are at variance with the Word of God, including their view of Scripture, because they add to a King James version of the Bible three other books within their religious tradition of divine revelation: the Pearl of Great Price, Doctrine and Covenants, and the Book of Mormon. And so that would just be another example. Or the Jehovah's Witnesses, who have a version of Scripture called the New World Translation that is at variance with the translation from the best Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, and they monkey around with, in their translation, some vital doctrines. And so whether it's a translation that is to be dealt with, or whether it's additional books in the canon, there are a number of other groups, whether they are false religions or cultic groups or any kinds of associations, any groups with which the cardinal doctrines of the faith. And I should add also that in your minds and in our minds, there are things with which even in Protestantism we disagree. And we would call other Protestant groups, other bodies, to reform themselves because there are levels of error. But error at the lowest level is very different than what we would call serious error. And the serious error is not what we're charging fellow Protestants. It's the kind of serious error that we're calling some of these other groups to repent of. And then there is a kind of error that we could call fatal error. So if you see fatal error, those are things that we believe will keep you out of the kingdom of heaven. A wrong view of salvation, right? A denial of the Trinity. Just to give you, two doctrines there. So there's a difference between fatal error, serious error, and error. I mean, we all have errors in our understanding of God and how Scripture is to be interpreted. If we knew where those errors were, we'd fix them, right? And we have to be shown, and we have to be led, and we have to be taught. But that's a far cry from serious error, which is also a far cry from fatal error. So that may be helpful as a gradation of how we speak about certain errors in the church.
You mentioned something that someone wanted to ask specifically, and that's namely, how do we know the Protestant Bible is correct as opposed to the Catholic Bible with those additions?
Well, I mean, we can begin by the fact that that the Jews actually held to the same canon, different order of canonical books, but the same canon as the Protestant Church. None of the apocryphal books were recognized as canonical by the Jews. I think one of the things that actually did create some confusion was that from the earliest times, including the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, the apocryphal books were often attached to the book itself. And that ends up being a tradition that goes back to the Septuagint. So many of our Bibles end up having the Apocrypha. But the Apocrypha was not in the Bible because they believed it was canonical. It was in the Bible because they believed it was helpful. By the way, it did not have the 6 chapters of Esther and the 3 chapters in Daniel, Bel and the Dragon and Susanna and whatever other nonsense. So the debate through the church was the value, the relative value of the Apocrypha to the actual canonical books. And so when the Reformers actually started to identify the 66 canonical books, they were actually in keeping with the Jewish and Christian history. I believe that the reason why you end up having the Apocrypha identified as deuterocanonical at the Council at Trent was because of one more effort to create a line of division between the Protestants and the Catholics at that point.
It's interesting as well that there's been different times when pressure has been put on Bible publishers to include the Apocrypha. And at times it's been a real battle. The British Bible Society in the 18th century, for example, just went ahead and produced their Bibles with the Apocrypha, and it was the Robert Haldane invested his time and his money to fight that one man. It was kind of like, Athanasius against the world type of thing. And the pressure was because the church in Scotland and England at that time felt, okay, they felt pressure, just the pressure of let's accommodate, let's cooperate with our Catholic friends. And, it was very kind of touchy-feely Touchy-feelyness didn't start with Oprah Winfrey, by the way. You know, it was all just very relational and kind of, let's do this. It'll make for a better environment, atmosphere. But Haldane, on that occasion, and there's other times, he fought tooth and nail. And it made them ill. They actually lost so many friends over it and a lot of credibility, but he fought tooth and nail. So this has been a constant battle, and it will probably come again. Maybe, who knows, maybe in our lifetime. That you'll go to your Berean, or whatever bookstore you've got, you know, in Carson City, and lo and behold, most of the Bibles have got the Apocrypha. It could happen so easily. It really could. So we just need to pray for a pure Bible.
You can even go into Amazon, for instance, or Books a Million, or some of these huge, large box bookstores. And they will also have on their shelves in the religion section books, for instance, called the Lost Books of the Bible that aren't even in the Roman Catholic canon. And so there's always going to be, by satanic design, a kind of suspicion on the part of Protestants that they're keeping you from information. They're keeping you from knowledge. And so here are the lost books of the Bible, the Gospel of Thomas. That would be an example of one of them. And so we have to forever and always be on the lookout for those who are foisting upon the church the idea that God is withholding something from you that is divine and purposeful for your life.
Now, I know what's going to be on so many people's hearts is in line with this question. The theology and the issues are one thing, but what they have on their heart is some person, some specific person in Roman Catholicism. And so given all these profound errors in how to be right with God that are found in Roman Catholicism, what hope is there for an average Catholic to be saved?
There's lots of hope for actually anybody to be saved. I mean, Catholic or otherwise. I want to say just two things about that, and I'll make it really quick. First, I do think that there are some, only God knows how many, people that are in the Catholic Church that have a true saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is in spite of the teaching of Rome, not because of it. As a Catholic, I was taught the Trinity. I was taught the hypostatic union, the two natures of Christ. I was taught that Jesus died for our sins. There were a number of things that were right, okay, that were foundationally right. I think that you have people that are that actually have a simple faith that is a saving faith, and yet they don't see, they don't look at the Mass as a re-sacrifice of Christ, and they don't look at Mary as co-redemptrix, and they don't even believe in purgatory. My grandmother was Catholic, kinda. She stopped going to confession about 10 years before she died. She thought, what business of it is him, his? I think that that's true. As far as actually witnessing, evangelizing Roman Catholic people, I would do something that this transformed my family from 1977 to 1980. What transformed my family was simply reading the Word of God. And by the way, Living Bible Catholic Edition. That's what we read. That's what we were. God saved us. Now, would I give a Living Bible to somebody? And the answer is no. Would I give a Catholic edition to somebody? The answer is no. But God used that to open our eyes. And so I would encourage your Catholic friends, just read the Bible. Read the Bible. Read the Word of God. Catholics do not... The hang-up most Catholics have with reading the Scriptures is that they don't think that they are capable of reading the Scriptures, and that there's some level, especially with older Catholics, that they're not permitted to read the Scriptures, all right? Encourage them to read the Bible and pray for them. Have good discussion. I do not believe that attacking Roman Catholicism with a Catholic is the best way to evangelize a Catholic, okay? I don't think opening the presentation with,
did you know the Pope is the Antichrist, according to the Westminster Confession of Faith, is the best way to go about things. I think that we can very positively present the gospel and the power of Christ and the Word of God. And if the Spirit of God's opening their eyes, they'll start connecting the dots.
Any other thoughts? Okay. Well, maybe we can move then into some of the Reformed doctrines that spring out of this Reformation. We've talked about being Reformed, and now we are in a Reformed Baptist church. And someone just very, you know, helpfully asked, what does Reformed Baptist mean?
Well, the Reformation, if somebody says to me, what does Reformed mean? And we get asked this all the time, don't you? You know, people say, Reformed Baptist? What's a Reformed Baptist? You know, I've heard of Southern Baptist. So how I answer that, I just say, well, the Reformation really highlighted five things. And it's not the 5 points of Calvinism. It's those five things behind. And I explained that is the core of what the Reformation is all about. So that's the Reformed part. And we're Baptists in that we believe that the church consists of believers as opposed to believers and their children, you know, and hence we believe in credo baptism rather than pedo baptism. Don't use those expressions when I'm talking to somebody in the street. You know, we believe that that the church is a community of Christians who have followed the Lord Jesus Christ in obedience through the waters of baptism, and they work together and live together in fellowship, in gospel fellowship. So that's basically just how I answer it. I say, this is the Reformation, and I give them a wee summary, and I don't use the Latin, you know, I just give them it in English, and then I would explain, and a Baptist means this about the church. So we put it together, and we just want you to know that we're not sandals, we're not harvest, you know, we're not the well. You know, we're telling you openly and honestly, we're Reformed Baptists, and we're a church. Namely, we're the body of Jesus Christ that meets in that particular place. So that's how I do it.
Great.
I think there also you can even nuance it to the point where there are Reformed churches that are Baptistic, but they may not be a part of an official association of churches called the Reformed Baptists. So there are churches out there that are Baptist in name or Baptist in practice and who are Reformed but may not have a wider association of churches to which they fellowship. Or they fellowship with those that are like them, but they also fellowship with other churches that are Reformed but aren't like them. And so those nuances of difference, it's not always easy to tell, but usually if you go to your pastor and say, is this a good group to associate with? And if they are Reformed and Baptistic, then regardless of whether or not they have their own association of churches, they're usually generally good to associate and to be a part of and to love and serve with.
Amen. And would that be kind of like what fire is,
yes,
right? You know, you have got Reformed Baptist, if you like, associations where, you know, it's very consciously Reformed Baptist, and fire would be, you know, Reformed Baptists and those who are Reformed Baptistic all together, recognizing exactly what Lance says.
Fire, by the way, is Fellowship of Independent Reformed Evangelicals. Didn't want you to think we were part of some weird pyromaniac group.
Last night, Lance mentioned the monergistic work of salvation. One question was wondering, is there ever a sense in which synergism is essentially happening? In other words, when humans are participating in the work of Christ?
Well, the distinction that we want to talk about with regard to monergism is in our doctrine of justification. That means that there is the work of God alone, including in regenerating us to open our eyes to the truth of our fallen condition and our need for Christ. So the monergism is specifically tied to our doctrine of justification. Our doctrine of sanctification, while it is also by God's grace, and we need to emphasize that, it is by grace, our sanctification, but it is also by our obedience that we are sanctified through the grace of God. So that is an example of a synergistic work, and Philippians 2, 12 and 13 might be one of the better passages because it says there, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's the part that's my activity, my work, my obedience, my will, my purpose to be like Christ. And then the next verse says, for it is God at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure, depending on your translation. And that's the part in which God, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is in His purposes conforming you to the image of Christ. So in two verses, in one passage, you have what we could call a synergistic relationship between the work and obedience of the Christian and the work of the power of the Holy Spirit in conforming us to Christ-likeness.
I agree with Lance. I would probably nuance it a little differently, though, and I would say that the idea of divine sovereignty or monergism and then the idea of human responsibility, I don't see the way that we put those together as synergism.
Yes.
I see synergism actually as a perspective on how we interact with divine grace, for instance. So it's more cooperative, or I would say even sort of a semi-Pelagian. Yes. I would say that the emphasis on divine sovereignty and human responsibility is not synergistic, but compatibilist.
Yes.
That is compatible. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility, human action is compatible with divine sovereignty. Synergism works up in my mind sort of a medieval approach to salvation.
All right. Yes. So. Yep. No disagreement there.
Well, let's move into the contemporary field. We've got roughly 10 minutes here or so, but there's some contemporary applications that people were wanting to know about. And a really big one is, what are the primary dangerous lies that have a grip on the church today? So we have this idea of semper reformanda, and what should we have in mind on our radar?
I think what we have in mind is the same heresies, the same issues that the church has always dealt with in new dress. You know, I think it's Thomas Brooks in Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. You know, he says Satan would be all about in his devices painting virtue with new colors. I mean, painting vice, excuse me, with new colors in new dress. And that is so true. There, you have old heresies that recycle themselves in new ways. Pernicious error. For instance, about maybe 15 to 20 years ago, there was a pernicious error that was making around the rounds in the church called open theism. And that was a view that said that God does not know the future free decisions of His creatures until they make them. Which, of course, is not a view of the history of the church in terms of divine omniscience. And so that pernicious error was called open theism about 20 years ago, but it's really a Socinianism. It's a kind of error that was already dealt with by the church earlier in its history, and yet it cycled itself again through new philosophical means, and particularly the kind of free will theism that is very fashionable today. So that's one example. So I just say it's all the same stuff, just in new dress, painted over with virtue's colors.
Yeah, excellent. As I read church history, it seems to me that every wave of heresy has at its root a denial of the supreme authority of Scripture, the very issue that this conference is about. You know, sola scriptura, the scripture. And, you know, historically, whenever that has been undermined in any way, or just the church seems to get bored with the Bible. You know, it's not that they're, you know, attacking the scripture saying it's no longer the word of God, but it's like, you know what, there's other cool things. And the church gets bored with the Bible. Really, when you start in some way attacking or undermining the word of God, every kind of, you know, evil comes about. And that can happen even in Reformed Baptist circles, where we can then start to get enamored by scholasticism and, you know, by theology, classical theology, to the point that we're more interested in that than we are in the Word of God, more interested in citing that and getting maybe more excited about that than we are excited about the Word of God. And I would just say that for me, just now, a fear I have is that even in Reformed Baptist circles, we could get bored with the Bible. Not attacking it, not saying it's not God's Word, but just there's so many more exciting things out there for us to delve into, and it's so intellectual and it's so interesting. And that is a concern for me, when if we're not excited about the Bible, there's really no point getting excited about anything else, because it is a wonderful book, you know.
Could I for a moment just say goodbye? I have to catch a plane, and my son is playing some college football tonight back in California, and I want to be there by kickoff. So thank you guys so very much. Thank you.
I think one of the pernicious errors creeping into the church today is this infatuation with soccer.
Jason, answer that, brother.
Let's take a vote of people on the stage if soccer is perhaps the superior sport.
All those in favor say aye.
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 My tiebreaker is walking away.
Choose but a better team next time.
He's not going to say baseball. I think Lance is going to say American football.
You have one more.
Yeah, one more for us, and then we will wind down here. If your question wasn't asked, I'm sorry about that. But you do have access to just swarm them afterwards and ask your questions. So, no, but there will be opportunity one-on-one, I'm sure. Where I think we can close this is essentially an exhortation. What exhortation would each of you give for what it would look like to live faithfully in light of this great Reformation?
I'm actually going to do that twice tomorrow morning and evening. You know, genuinely, it's going to be along the lines of love your Bible and love the preaching of the Word of God. And if at a local church level, that's real, that's sincere, you know, and it's not born out of a malice such as I suggested earlier. We'll keep our flag flying, you know. Grace Community Church flag must be the one that flies. You know, our reputation needs to be maintained. As long as it's not born out of that, if our spirit is, we love our Bible, we treasure that God has communicated with us, and we want corporately in a local context to see it preached and taught and expounded and applied, tomorrow, by the grace of God, is going to be good. I don't mean my preaching tomorrow. I don't mean that. I mean the big picture tomorrow, as in the future, is going to be good if we can apply those two things and really, genuinely, God's word is amazing, and praise God we get to hear it preached and mean that. You know, that's exciting. That's good.
I would certainly echo that. If we are people of the book, if we are what they call some of those lawlards, Bible men, right? Bible men and Bible women, then we have to be people who love our history and our heritage. Because the Bible itself extols the role of God's dealings with his people in history. And so people of the book should also be people of the past, people of their heritage. We should be, if we love our Bibles, we actually should love the history of God's people and the history of the church. I think one of the reasons why we're so prone to heresy is not only because of biblical illiteracy, but also because of illiteracy concerning the history of the church. And so, but we also, as people of the book, we are also people of the present. God is not just a historical God. He is a God who is present with us right now. His word is truth right now for us. And therefore, we are people that have a glorious, glorious future. And so we are connected. We're connected with the past, the present, and the future because we're people of the book. And so we bank our hope on every word of God, knowing that not one single word will fall to the ground unfulfilled. And our hope is in Christ, not only what he's done for us in the past, but what he's doing for us right now, interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. And we await his return in power and glory. And so we are a people of in a sense, three tenses. Okay? So that means we're grammar people, too. All right.
Amen. All right. Well, this has been a wonderful morning and day. Thank you for making the time to be here. Thank you to our speakers. We are looking forward to three more sessions tomorrow. Obviously, some of you have your own church families are going to be back to tomorrow. If you can't be here, we will put them online. We'll start at 9 a.m. in the morning with the twists and turns of the English Bible, followed by two sermons from our brother Robert. Is the word enough? And what's the big deal with preaching? Brian, would you close us with a word of prayer?
Father, we thank you for gathering us here. We thank you for the ministries that we heard last night and today. Father, we are a grateful people, and we thank you for a rich heritage. We thank you most of all that you have opened our eyes to see the truth as it is in Jesus. Father, thank you for the saving gospel. We pray that we would cherish it, that we would proclaim it, that we would freely offer it. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.